Well, does Jesus really care what goes on in his churches? When we gather here on Sundays, when we have Fiesta Domingo, Sunday evenings once a quarter, when we meet on Wednesday nights, when we serve in our community, when we bring the gospel to our neighbors, does God intimately care about even the minute details of those things? I think most of us would be pretty comfortable saying yes, obviously. Just read the Bible, right? But I think if we were honest with ourselves, and if I was honest with myself, we'd probably have to admit that there are times when we gather on Sunday or Wednesday or we serve in our community where we just kind of feel like God's up there doing his thing and we're down here doing our thing. And we don't really feel the connection that they're supposed to be. We don't really feel that Jesus cares intimately about even the small details of what's going on in this church, the day-to-day goings-on of First Baptist Church Wolfirth. For those of you who have felt that way before or are feeling that now, I would just encourage you to look no further than the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. That's where we're going to be this morning. As you see, our passage is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And here we find that Jesus really, 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 really cares what's going on in the churches that bear his name. Because here he's writing in chapters 2 and 3, he writes seven letters to seven different churches that are all in modern-day Turkey. It's Asia Minor. And he basically writes these letters to encourage or rebuke or commend different things that are going on in these different churches. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 2. And we're going to, like I said, be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And before we read it, many of you are probably just surprised by the idea that the word revelation means to reveal. Because for those of you who have read it, it doesn't really feel like it's revealing much sometimes. For those of you who have read it, it's very strange. It just befuddles us sometimes. It's talking about stars and dragons and lampstands and bowls and trumpets. And we're just going, what is going on, God? Like, what is this book? Why did you finish the Bible with this? So many of you, probably like me, have at some point just decided to forego reading the whole book of Revelation, skip to the last few pages. Oh, Jesus wins. Great. I like that ending. That's good. That's what I needed to hear, right? Because the stuff before, it just befuddles us sometimes. It can be very, very strange. But the problem, I think, with just flipping to the last few pages and finding out the ending is that we miss Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. In other words, we better not ignore the book of Revelation. God has some truth in here that we desperately need to hear. We must read, must hear, and obey. It's going to make claims on us for obedience, because the time is near. Well, as I said, our text for today comes from the first few verses of chapter 2. That's kind of in the middle of a chain of events. So let me just fill you in real briefly, since we're starting in the second chapter. So far, John the Apostle, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John earlier in the Bible, is on an island called Patmos. And we're not sure exactly why he's there. It looks like he's being persecuted. He might be in prison there. And he has this vision of Jesus. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write down, chapter 1, verse 11, I want you to write down in a book what you're about to see and send to seven churches in Asia Minor, which I said is modern-day Turkey. And so the book of Revelation begins, as dictated by Jesus, with a specific letter to each one of those seven churches that the whole book is going to. Jesus has a little mini-epistle, think about it that way, a mini-epistle, a mini-letter to each one of these seven churches. And so if you look in your Bible, chapters 2 and 3, there's a bunch of headings that probably start with things like to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. Each one of those is an individual letter to an individual church that really existed back in the first century. And just parenthetically, what I hope to do as I have the opportunity to preach is to go through each one of these seven letters to look with you at what God's truth says in those mini epistles, because I think they are so rich and so full of good, good gospel truth that we each need to hear. Today we're going to be in the first seven verses, as I said, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And just one final point of clarification before we dig into the text. The letter, you'll notice, in verse 1 begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." And there's some debate among pastors, scholars, theologians, as to whether there's literally an angel for every church. As we First Baptist Church Woolforth, have our own angel who's in charge of caring for our spiritual well-being and, I don't know, reporting to Jesus on us, whatever that might look like. Maybe that's the case, maybe not. I think the point is clear, that this is a letter addressed to the spiritual well-being of the church in Ephesus. Jesus is intimately concerned with their spiritual life. As we look at this letter, the main point of our sermon today is very simple. The supreme purpose of every church is to hold up the light of the gospel. The supreme purpose of every church is to hold up the light of the gospel. So with that, let's go ahead and let's read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," these are the words of Jesus, "the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen. So Christ begins this letter with first reminding the church of who he is. If you look at verse 1, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Those are two symbols, stars and lampstands, that we've had explained to us already in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 20. Where it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So what we see with the imagery of the stars in his right hand and he's walking among the lampstands is Jesus begins this letter to the church by telling them, "You are in my right hand, I have authority over you, but also I am walking among you. I have authority over you, and I'm walking among you." And if you're a note taker, we're going to be breaking down Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in three things. First, an encouragement. Second, a rebuke. And thirdly, a promise. So first, the encouragement, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those again to remind ourselves. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So Jesus really just by congratulating this church. "You're doing a great job with these things. Congratulations. It's a commendation, encouragement. Keep doing these things. You're doing these things quite well." And there's two things basically come down to two different things. They're good at, they do good works and they have good doctrine. Good works and good doctrine. And if you're the church of Ephesus here, right, you're sitting down to your job performance review with the big boss, and you're feeling pretty good with how it starts. Because he's just listing the stuff that they rock at. He's saying, "You are so good at doing good works and having good doctrine." And before we dive deeper into those two things, let's just think for a second, what an encouragement those first two words that Jesus says to them must have been. I know. I want you to imagine that you're in the church in Ephesus. You're living in a city just filled with immorality. It's just a cesspool of idolatry, one of the most idolatrous cities in the first century. There's people worshiping the emperor, practicing temple prostitution, selling magic books. It is a wicked place. So what a comfort it must have been to hear Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows what you're up against and how hard you work. He knows how hard you're toiling to do the good works that he has called you to, the love meals that you're putting on in your community, the money you've raised to help the orphans and the widows in your congregation, all the things you're doing that Jesus delights in. And Jesus, secondly, also knows that they're holding fast to the truth. They're not putting up with false teaching. They're saying, get out of here. We want good biblical truth in this place. You get out of here. They know what God's truth is, and they're holding fast to it, which I think is awesome news, especially if you look at Acts 20. You don't have to flip there. You can if you want. But Acts 20, Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's speaking to their elders, and he says to them, verses 28 and 30, pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock, because I know that when I leave here, the wolves are going to move in, those people who teach twisted doctrine. So watch out for them. I know the wolves are coming, so guard the sheep. Saying the wolves are those who are coming, bringing false doctrine. Watch out for them. And Jesus is saying, you did that. You did that. I'm sure many of you have had a coach or a teacher, a parent maybe, someone who had a big role in discipling you even, who's had a big influence on your life, so much that you still remember all their little cliche sayings, right? You can just recite them for us if we asked you to. That's what Paul was for the church in Ephesus. That's who Paul was for the Ephesian church, because he pretty much single-handedly brought the gospel to the Ephesians. He spent several years with them in Acts, chapter 19 and a little bit in 20, teaching them about the kingdom of God, clarifying theology for them, and nurturing their faith when they first came to believe in Jesus. And here Jesus is saying, your coach, right, Paul, the guy who you love, whose little pithy cliche sayings you really, really remember, you're doing it. What an encouragement that must have been to hear that basically the man you look up to so much, who you emulate, someone's telling you, you did what he said, and you did it well. Great job. Must have been so encouraging, so awesome for the Ephesians to hear. And I think we even see the sincerity in Jesus' encouragement, and the fact that he actually congratulates them for the same thing twice. If you look at verse 2, he says, I know your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know there is no difference in the Greek between patient endurance and enduring patiently. It's the same thing. Jesus just says it twice. This is like when someone asks me what I love about my wife, and I say something like, oh, she's funny, she's nice, she's beautiful, she's friendly, she's caring, she's beautiful, she's really cool, she's so, so beautiful. Like, you get what I'm trying to say, right? I'm not that shallow, just to clarify. But you know what I'm trying to communicate, right? And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's so impressed with the way that they've stood against the darkness of the city of Ephesus, how they've endured ridicule and stood firm in their faith. These are battle-tested Christians who are not wavering from the truth or giving up when they're persecuted. And I think, church, this would be such an encouragement to each of us. Because he knows the good works that we do as a church. He knows the hours that you've given up on Sunday afternoons once a quarter to make food for Fiesta Domingo and then to go serve it to the less fortunate in our community. He knows you could be watching football. He knows that there's plenty of other things you'd probably rather be doing, but that you joyfully come and you serve. He knows the time Sunday school teachers put in, maybe on a Saturday night, when they could be relaxing with their family or watching TV or just taking some free time But they say, no, I have to give a lesson tomorrow to our church, so I'm going to spend time and I'm going to work on this. Or worship leaders who come early and practice. He knows the money that you each faithfully give to the ministry of the church. Remember, Jesus is among his churches. He sees these things, and he delights in seeing them. And when you're at work, even when no one else is watching, Jesus sees your integrity, how you insist on doing your work in a godly way. And he sees and he knows the ridicule maybe you've endured at times from strangers, maybe friends or family. Jesus knows how you've held fast to the truth of the Bible in those situations, how you've not been swayed by the popular philosophy of the time or what friends are whispering in your ear that is ungodly, false truth. How you've held fast against the world when you hear it saying that you can live however you want during the week, but you go to church on Sunday and that's what makes you a Christian. Jesus sees that you hear that and you reject that false doctrine. You reject that idea and he delights in your rejection of it. He sees how you've held fast to him. So let that be an encouragement to us. Jesus knows, he sees these things and it brings a smile to his face. He delights when you hold fast to his truth, when you do the good works that he has called you to. Well, so far, things seem to be going pretty well to the church in Ephesus, right? As I was reading these first few verses, I was just thinking, this is great commendation. I would love for our church, Jesus, to write a letter to our church and say these things. This is great. Every church should strive for this. Great, doing great works and having great doctrine. What more could you want? But you know, there was some other people in the Bible who were really good at that too. The Pharisees. They had great doctrine and they did great things. But they were missing something. And the truth is that this is actually, the church in Ephesus is one of two churches in the book of Revelation that gets Jesus' harshest rebuke. The first and the last of the seven letters are the ones Jesus is most critical of. Now, don't hear me wrong, because I think Jesus really meant the encouragement he gave. Like I said, he said some things twice. He really meant it. But I don't think that takes away the fact that he does not hold back from criticizing, because he has a very serious problem with the church in Ephesus. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So they've abandoned their first love. So that's how most translations would say it, your first love. So what love is Jesus referring to? I don't actually think it's immediately clear until we get to verse 5. Because the key, I think, to understanding what their first love was in Jesus' threat to take away their lampstand. Now, just think with me for a minute. The lampstand is symbolic of the church. But it's not just, it's specifically Jesus chose to use the imagery of a lampstand to talk about a church. So why? Why a lampstand to identify a church? I think it's clear that the purpose of a lampstand being symbolic of a church is that a lampstand is designed to hold up the light. A lampstand gives light to those around it. It is not the light itself. It is something that holds up the light. Like each one of these lamps we have in here, the one you have sitting in your living room. A lampstand holds up the light. Therefore, the supreme purpose of every church is to hold up the light of the gospel. The supreme purpose of every church is to hold up the light of the gospel. So what is it that the Ephesian church has abandoned? Their witness. They've abandoned their witness. They've stopped sharing the gospel. They've got great deeds and great doctrine, but no gospel declaration. And a church that doesn't share the gospel is no church at all. That may sound obvious, but the Ephesian church is a warning to all others that this can happen. This is why I titled this sermon, The Supremacy of the Gospel, because the Ephesian church was doing everything well. Everything but one thing. And none of those things matter if they're not sharing the gospel. Many of you know, I'm from Chicago, big old Bears fan, the Bears. If there's one thing Chicago Bears fans know, it's good defense and bad offense. That's not lately, it's been bad offense and bad defense, but historically, good defense, bad offense. I think that's exactly the problem the Ephesian church has here. They have good defense, bad offense, because they're standing firm against the world, rejecting false truth, rejecting false teachers who come in and try to deliver false doctrine. They're rejecting that, but they have not gone out into the world with the message Christ has called them to proclaim. A great defense, but no offense whatsoever. And that is just so tragic. It is so tragic, especially when we consider the history of the Ephesian church. As Jesus tells them, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. So where have they fallen from? Well, in Acts 19:10, we actually learn they used to be on fire with the gospel. They used to be absolutely on fire witnessing to people. It says that in 2 years of faithful gospel labor between Paul and the Ephesian church together, every resident in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Modern day Turkey, every single person who lived in there heard the gospel through Paul and the Ephesian church. That doesn't happen unless you're telling everybody, giving everyone a chance to hear the gospel. That's why Jesus calls it their first love, because when they first became Christians, they loved sharing the gospel. And the reason they loved it is because when Paul first showed up in Ephesus, he went straight into their synagogues. For 3 months, he shared with them the message of the kingdom of God, something they had never heard before, and it lit a fire in them. He told them about a man called Jesus. He told them that Jesus preached and Jesus died to bring the kingdom of God. And he described this kingdom for them. He said, this is not like any kingdom you or I have ever heard of before. It's not an ethnic kingdom because it's comprised of people from every tribe and nation and tongue in the whole world. It's not a militaristic kingdom because its greatest battle was won by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging dead on a cross. Self-sacrifice of God's Son was the greatest battle of this kingdom. And citizenship in this kingdom is unique too, because it's only attained by placing your faith in Him, in Jesus. The citizens of this kingdom are those who first admit their sin and their brokenness, their rebellion against Jesus, the true King. Then they believe that their forgiveness was actually purchased by that same King. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he did it in their place to pay the penalty for their sins. And then because they are forgiven, they come to the King. They kneel at his feet and they swear their life to him. Citizens of the kingdom are those who believe the gospel. That's the message right there. That's what Paul told them. And it's the same message that you and I today have the same access to in the same way. Because we too are rebels against the King. We too need to believe the gospel that Jesus took our place on the cross, died for us so that we could have peace with God, forgiveness of our sins. We too need to come to his feet and commit our lives to serving and to loving him. If you've never done that, the offer is there. The offer is right there for you to believe. Admit your sin, believe in Jesus, and live your life for him. This offer is so, so important because it actually comes with an expiration date. Because one day you will be standing before God the Father, and at that point it will be too late to change sides. The offer is there to believe. And for those of you who have trusted in Christ, you know what it was like in Ephesians when they first believed. You know why they were on fire for Jesus, because you were probably the same way. When you first tasted the sweetness of the gospel, you knew you had to tell people about it. When the Ephesians heard about that kingdom, they jumped up and they told every resident of Asia about it. You probably remember when you first came to Christ, you were probably sharing the gospel with way more people than you are now. I know I am. But they, the Ephesian church, had to spread this message of God's love for the world. Their first love was sharing God's love for the world. And the tragedy of Revelation 2:4 is that they've abandoned it. They've gotten so wrapped up in doing good things, doing good works, practicing good doctrine, that they've forgotten the only ultimate thing, the gospel. But how in the world does that happen? How could it happen that a church that was once the A-team, sharing the gospel with everybody in Asia, every single resident, could be rebuked so harshly by Jesus, maybe 40 years later, something like that? What happened that they would abandon sharing the gospel? Well, I think it happens by going to church every Sunday, sitting in the pew, singing the songs, praying the prayers, even listening to the sermon, and becoming numb to it all. I think it happens when you forget how desperately you yourself need the gospel. Because as soon as you forget that the gospel is for you, you've already forgotten that it's for those around you too. You stop witnessing when you stop believing that you need the gospel, not just the day you get saved, but every day after that. Are you here today and you, like the Ephesian church, have forgotten that? Have you become so focused on your own personal holiness and having good theology, sound doctrine, you stop telling people the good news? Have you forgotten that even after being a Christian for years or decades, the gospel should be new to you every day? And so do those around you. Because here's the thing, good works and good theology are great enterprises. We should always be striving for those things. They are great enterprises. They are horrible gods. They are horrible gods. The gospel of Christ must be supreme for you, for me, and for our whole church. Both inwardly for yourself and outwardly for the world. Because God forbid that we as a church become like the Ephesians. If we stop holding up the light for the world around us, we are no longer even a church. The gospel must be supreme. So is all hope lost? Are the Ephesians stuck in this rebuke that Jesus brings to them, that they have no hope of turning things around? Of course not. They're told to do three things. Verse 5, remember from where they have fallen. Repent of their sin. Say, we should have been doing this, and we are not. It is sin for us to have abandoned it. And do what they used to do. Get back to sharing the gospel. Remember, repent, and do. And Jesus does still then commend them in verse 6 for their hatred of the Nicolaitans. I'm not going to get too much into the Nicolaitans this time. They come up in another letter that hopefully I'll deal with them then. But they were probably a group of people who spread the idea that Christians can assimilate to the culture around them. And we already know the Ephesian church rejects that idea. They do not compromise their faith with the culture. But I think that short commendation does not take away the sting of the rebuke above it. But then Jesus does end in verse 6 with a promise. Sorry, verse 7 with a promise. Point 3. The promise is very, very simple. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the tree of life, of course, is what Casey Maddox read for us earlier. The tree that was in Genesis in the beginning. The tree that humanity was barred from when Adam and Eve sinned. The tree that means that you live forever in the presence of God. And it was grace that God took it away from us after we sinned, because then we'd live forever and live in sin. Then Christ could not have died. It's also the tree that shows up in the end of the book of Revelation. When Christ's kingdom comes in full, the tree that has leaves that heal the nations. And it says that those who conquer will have access to that tree again. And I don't know about you, but I read that word conquer and I go, hope that's me. I hope I'm one of the ones who conquers. Sounds like a position you want to be in, especially at the end of the day. Of course, that then raises the question for all of us, who will conquer? Who are those who will conquer? Well, I hope the words of Romans 8:37, it will be an immense comfort. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him, Christ, who loved us. The secure hope is that those who are in Christ are secure in Christ's love and have already conquered through Christ. Sin has been conquered in their life through Jesus. So they need not worry if at the end of the day they're going to be one of the ones who conquers and gets the tree of life. Those who conquer are those who are the truly faithful. Those who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus, have been forgiven by him. Those are the ones who will persevere and conquer. And so the promise in Revelation 2:7 is not, with the tree of life coming back, is not that Eden will return, but that something far better than Eden will come. Not a garden, but a city. It is the end that all creation is longing for, a place where the tree of life can never be taken away again, where there will be no more sin or crying or pain. The kingdom of God will be fully realized because the gospel will have spread to the very ends of the earth. Every tribe, nation, and tongue will have heard the news that Jesus saves. That's the hope that you and I long for. It's the hope that is secure in Christ. So let that promise guide you and secure you in the love of Jesus. But we have been given a duty in the meantime, a duty to never forsake the gospel. So that's Christ's message to the Ephesian church, and it's his message to you, to be encouraged that he knows how hard you strive to serve him, but also to remember that the kingdom of God is not built by those who rest comfortably in churches, have good doctrine, do good works. It's built by those who go out into the streets and fight, who share the gospel, who not only stand firm against the darkness with their good works and good doctrine, but who speak the light of the gospel into the darkness and change the world for Christ's kingdom. So we can set our hope in Jesus, who has conquered for us, that we will meet him in paradise, of the tree of life, a place of joy and final rest from the battle. That is our hope, and that is our calling. Let's pray. God, we come to you and we are grateful for the truth of the gospel today. We're grateful that you have saved us. Help us never to forget that while we have been secured in the love of Jesus,